Let us turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We'll read this chapter, and then tonight our focus will especially be on the first 8 verses of this chapter. This will be a preparatory service for the Lord's Supper next week, and then at the Lord's table next week we will consider the verses that follow. So we'll read the whole chapter to get a flavor of what this account is about, and then we'll zero in on the first 8 verses. Exodus chapter 24, and the person speaking there is the Lord Himself. And He said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments or ordinances, meaning laws or ceremonies. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister or servant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry, or wait ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come to them. Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the 7th day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mountain. And Moses was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 242. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The 3rd day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we near to thy lofty throne, which has justice as its cornerstone, a fearsome place for sinners. Just like the clouds of glory called in the Old Testament the Shekinah clouds that covered Mount Sinai and stood above the people in all their wilderness wanderings and stood above the temple at key times in history as well, so thy throne room is covered with thy glory, where even the seraphim, those sinless holy angels who have always stood before thy throne, cover their faces, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lord, give us a sense of our own creatureliness and of our guilt, that we may cover our faces too spiritually this evening, that we may realize whom we come to, whom we worship, God, God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, our King. And yet in the same words we have sung, we were told of something else. From that very throne, with justice as its cornerstone, are shining bright before thy face truth and love and boundless grace. Grace that is greater than all the weight of sin. Grace that is all sufficient, sovereign grace, free grace, saving grace, conquering grace, supreme grace. Shining there on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is forever God made visible, as the high priest touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who can with all justice, because he has satisfied justice, answer requests for truth and love and boundless grace, so that we can sing with the psalmist, with gladness people hear the joyful sound in the Old Testament, the ram's horns or the silver trumpets of the priest summoning the people to the beginning of worship service. They would hear it and call it the joyful sound. So too it is a joyful sound to hear the calls to praise as we begin a service and declare our help in the name of the Lord. What a privilege that is. We pray, Lord, that we may know thee better, that we may draw nearer to thee, that we may walk in the light of the Lord and not in the darkness of our own hearts and minds, and for that we need thy Holy Spirit's indispensable help, not just to convert us for the first time, but to draw us near and keep us near and to teach us to live in us, taking what is in Christ and applying it to us. We cannot live without his work any more than we can live without the work of the Son or of the Father. O come, Holy Spirit, and breathe a liveliness and a spiritual energy into the worship of this evening, that we may know ourselves to be in the presence of the Lord and may respond accordingly, O God. Search our hearts. Know us. Labor over us. Fill us with thyself. Show us thy glory in the Word, and fulfill the purposes of thy covenant to bring people near to thee, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And also today, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and as we begin a week of preparation, Lord, help us first to look into thy word this evening, to know what to look for, and then into our own hearts, and finally to God in heaven on the throne for grace and for access, for a heart made clean in the blood of the Lamb. Draw near in a true spirit. Lord, search our hearts. Keep us from being dishonest with our own hearts, from being superficial, from being careless and thoughtless. But we also pray for those for whom this call to self-examination is almost every time a heart-wrenching thing that produces an agonizing week of struggle and of fear. Not being able to live without thee and yet not daring to draw near, Lord, especially such. Draw near this evening and this week. Be irresistible in thy grace and in thy truth, that all who belong to the table may go there. The table may be guarded by thy own Holy Spirit. We may taste and see there, all who can come there, of the goodness and mercy of the Lord. And even as our children and young people watch these things, the voice of our covenant God comes to all of us to search our hearts and to understand the grace in Jesus Christ and what that means and the difference that that makes. We pray for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. He is the great King. He is on the throne. He lacks nothing in majesty and in power. And yet there are so many who will not bow to Him, who will not obey Him, who will not say what Israel said. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Lord, turn them before it's too late. You're in great spiritual danger. But draw them in this world to thyself, especially among us, Lord. Those who have heard sermon after gospel sermon and whose hearts yet remain hard, for whom judgment will be stricter than Sodom and Gomorrah if things stay the way they are. Lord, grant that to such too the urgency and the beauty of gospel opportunity may break through tonight. We pray for our seminary professors and staff, for our students there, for their rich blessing as they are sharpened by interacting with eager students from around the world. For the mercy to be able to have that opportunity as churches to support this important work. Lord, bless it richly, overflowingly, to the honor of thy name. We pray for our mission personnel. Give them wisdom as they struggle often with difficult questions and as the churches there struggle with finding leadership and leadership that will work together and will carry the burden with each other. Lord, we pray that a brotherly spirit may increasingly prevail among the leaders of the small churches in the hills of Guatemala. They are poor in many things, but we pray that they may be rich in spiritual graces and in the presence of the Lord. We pray that notable changes of life may be worked also in that community where in Guatemala, there are so many gangs. It's the most violent and dangerous country in the world of murders per capita per year. Lord, grant that in the middle of the death of that culture, there may be light shining from thy word. We pray to glorify thyself in our lives by making us sweetly, willingly submissive, so that like Israel, we too will say and mean it and say it continually, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. How could we ever say such a thing without helping and restraining and guiding and guarding grace? Without the help of thy Holy Spirit making us willing to run in the way of thy commandments, not to dawdle and drag and lag behind, not to stand on the edge of the narrow road and look back with a jealous glance at the people on the broad road, but teach us to take pleasure in thy commandments and to treasure integrity and purity of heart and a life lived to thy honor. Live in us, work in us, so that we may be pure, even as thou art pure. We come to pray for our homes, for our families, for the needs of the home and the family. Lord, as parents, we have an often difficult and overwhelming and challenging task, not just a bit here and there, but continually and constantly, every moment that we're with our children. The cares of raising sinners can be overwhelming, just as the privileges of receiving covenant promises and blessings can be so wonderfully encouraging. Lord, meet us at the crossroads of those two things, that we may on the one hand, tremble and be urgent, and on the other hand, look to thee with joyful, childlike confidence and expectation. Give our children hunger and thirst for righteousness and a zeal to glorify thee as much as possible. Protect our young people in a world of pornography and drunkenness and lust and greed and blasphemy. An entertainment that would destroy and corrupt their hearts and minds. Preserve them, O God. Alarm and awaken their consciences. Give them a sensitive heart like Daniel, determined not to defile themselves with the least of this world's sins and perversities. We pray that our young people may be a shining beacon of light in a dark world and in a world of selfishness. May brotherly love flourish among our young people. And bless all who teach and interact with our young people, whether it be in catechism or youth events. We pray for them. Thankful that we have so many, that our congregation is full of young people and children. What a mercy from thy hand. What an opportunity. What a responsibility, Lord. Bless and help us as a church to together minister to the covenant children whom thou hast given us, that they may each grow into adulthood with the Bible in their hands and a Savior in their hearts. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, often we've caused the name of the Lord to be blasphemed because of our sins, especially people who know that we come from Christian homes or attend church. And yet thy name is dishonored sometimes by the inconsistency of our words and our actions and our life. Thy name is grieved, and thy heart is grieved by the things no one else sees, by secret sins that are cherished, guilty pleasures that are indulged, by unbelief and fear and doubt, and presumption and pride and prayerlessness and covetousness, which is idolatry, spiritual adultery against thee, Lord. We are unfaithful to our covenant husband continually. And if we had a spouse who treated us as we have treated thee, the marriage would be long over. But we appeal to the fullness of grace, for we have sung it, have we not? Before thy face, not just hidden, not just darkly, not just for a few here or there, but shining bright before thy face, our truth and love and boundless grace. Wash and cover us in that grace and in the blood of the Lamb. Sprinkle our hearts clean and give us the confidence and the boldness that comes from Him and His finished work, that we may not just come to the table but live boldly in thy presence with reverence. Lord, be our guard and our captain on the pathway, the pilgrimage. It's dangerous, it's treacherous, it's tempting, it's seductive. This world comes with its flirtations, not just real pornography, but spiritual pornography, the temptation to cut corners, to the quick fix, to the pleasure fix that's artificial and not based on reality and that destroys in the end. Lord, guard us from these things and enable us to stand, and when stumbling, lift us to our feet. Carry us like wandering sheep back to the flock and back to the path. Be our Savior and our guardian, our strength and our song. And we will give thee all the glory, now and forevermore. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the sermon this evening is about one of the most familiar words in a Reformed church and in the Scriptures, the word covenant. It's a word you hear every Sunday from the pulpit in some way. Children, you've often heard it used, especially in a baptism service. And if you ask your dad in the car, well, why was that baby baptized? Then your dad will answer, because of God's covenant. Perhaps you say, well, what is a covenant? And the children are probably not the only one who wonder what that word means. Sometimes the words most often used are the least understood. Perhaps there's an adult who says, well, I have a vague idea of sort of what it means, but I couldn't tell you in a couple sentences, simply, plainly, and clearly, why we use this word so much. That's why it's good to hear a message from a text in which it is clearly and plainly described to us what a covenant relationship with the Lord is to look like and the consequences it is meant to have. The Lord, in this chapter of our text, wants to give instruction to Israel about this, so that we also, as a new covenant congregation, would understand what covenant is, for the heart of covenant is the same in the old or the new, just as the Christ of the covenant applies to the old and the new. In fact, you could say that in the chapter of our text, the Lord wants to impress so clearly upon Israel what His covenant means that He solemnizes the covenant with a ceremony that overflows with symbolism. And that already says something. Because you only solemnize what's important. The unimportant you simply use. You don't solemnize the new car that you buy, for example, or the new clothes that you wear. Sure, it's fun to use them for the first time, but you don't have a special ceremony. What do you solemnize? Something special, like a wedding. The couple's been dating, they've gotten engaged, they've already made various promises to each other, words of love have been spoken, and now finally the big day comes, and in the presence of God and of your family and of your friends, you're joined together. Solemn and yet joyful promises are made. And a life of total sharing begins, of deeper intimacy. Or think of a new church building. You make plans and drawings and you work, and when it's all done, you have a dedication service to set it apart for the Lord. You have a ceremony that marks the beginning of congregational life there. You don't have a new service every time a few shingles are replaced or a room or two is painted downstairs. It's just for that special occasion. There's something in this text that happens once for all that is unrepeatable, and yet there are also elements of our text that can be repeated. In fact, if you read your Old Testament, there are times when covenant renewal ceremonies are held, which take some of the very same symbolism and events of Exodus 24. And it's not because God has become unfaithful, but because the people have turned from God. And so these covenant renewal ceremonies are necessary in order to repair the relationship and to rekindle fellowship between God and His people, to produce a deeper intimacy. And if you want covenant in one word, it's simply this: marriage. Spiritual marriage to the Lord. And as such, the symbolism of our text has rich applications for the Lord's Supper too, because the Lord's Supper is just that, a covenant renewal ceremony. So much so that the Lord Jesus, when He instituted it, said this: "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." And in approaching us with His covenant table next week, the Lord is telling us His desire to renew covenant. Our theme is this: the Lord solemnizes His covenant with Israel at Sinai. In the first place, He aims at fellowship with them. Secondly, He asks for their agreement. And thirdly, He sprinkles them with the blood. Now, often, as I've said already, the Bible uses the language of marriage to describe the covenant between God and His people. In fact, the prophets later would repeatedly describe God taking Israel out of Egypt in the Old Testament as taking a bride to Himself. And He wants a relationship of love with His people, not just a contract, not just some formalities, but a relationship of love, just like a husband wants with a wife and a wife with her husband, just like a father wants with his own children. God is pursuing Israel, aiming at Israel's heart and to show and give His heart. And the whole book of Exodus is full of this focus, leading up to the high point of the book in some ways, here in the ceremony of this chapter. Look back for a moment to Exodus chapter 19, the chapter that provided the introduction to the Ten Commandments, and especially verse 4. The Lord describes taking Israel out of Egypt and why He did it like this. Exodus 19, verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore or carried you on eagle's wings and brought you unto Myself." Notice especially these words. God says, "I brought you unto Myself." Not just out of slavery, not just to the promised land, but first and foremost, unto Myself. Verse 5 continues, "Now therefore, if ye will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine." The word "peculiar" here doesn't mean weird or strange. It means special treasure. But here again, God's desire is clear, isn't it? And then verse 6, "And ye shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, you know what Pharaoh wanted with Israel, right? He wanted a nation of slaves, because he had some building projects and he didn't want to have to pay for them. But God says to Israel, "You are not slaves anymore. You are a kingdom of priests. Why priests? Because a priest has access to God. He can approach God with all boldness in the appointed ceremonies, and he has relationship with God. And the Lord means that for the entire nation, for the whole covenant community, to approach him as a nation of priests. Now look at Exodus 24. And God wants Israel to know why he is in covenant with them. And therefore, he solemnizes this covenant with a special ceremony. And the goal is that through picked representatives, Israel would come up onto Mount Sinai itself to eat and drink with God. There's to be a wedding reception in which God puts on a feast for Israel, his bride. God will spread a table. God will sit down himself with Israel. And there they may worship close by, closer to God than they have been at any time up till now. When the Ten Commandments were given, they were kept under the mountain. And there was a fence around the mountain that kept them from coming any closer. And now, through their representatives, they are to come partway up the mountain. God is pulling them closer, step by step. Someone will say, covenant renewal ceremony. Didn't they already have a covenant relationship with God? Hadn't God made covenant with Abraham and his descendants? Hadn't God said to Israel in Egypt, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why I'm remembering my promises and rescuing you from bondage again. So why does he solemnize this relationship with this ceremony? Now, it doesn't mean that the covenant wasn't valid before. Israel is the covenant people of God. But God reveals his covenant of grace more fully. He draws them nearer. He shows more of himself so that they can come closer to himself. But there's another reason for these covenant renewal ceremonies in the Bible, not just here, but throughout the Old Testament. Every generation must learn to know the God of the covenant personally. The fact that their fathers walked with God is wonderful. But the children have to learn this for themselves. They must meet God not through the stories of their parents, but personally, one heart at a time. The covenant must be renewed. It must be personal. The arranged spiritual marriage in which every covenant child, also listening, is, must become more than an arranged marriage. It must become a relationship of love and of sharing and of caring. Now the application to the Lord's Supper. The concern of the Lord as he will spread his table here before us all next week is the same. It is that he would pull people closer to himself. He wants to put on a reception in which those who have tasted and known his grace personally can rejoice in him and have fellowship with him. He wants to draw near to us so that we can draw near to him. He wants to spread a table at which he reveals himself. And he says, it's the intimacy of a marriage that I am interested in. Oh, believer, you who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ, do you see the Lord's own desire in these verses? The Lord's Supper is not something we ask for. It is something God appoints. He wants to come close so that those who know him may enjoy him. But this covenant relationship must be personal. You shouldn't attend the Lord's table simply because your parents do so and because you've always done so and because, well, that's just what Christians do and I guess that's what I should do since I'm a member of the church. No, it has to be something personal in which your own heart responds believingly to the invitations and the commands of the Lord and you hunger for God and for his grace. The Lord's Supper is not just a religious ritual. It is a personal meeting with the living God himself, in which you say, I thirst for thee my heart is yearning. O Lord, show thy grace to me again. Is that desire in your heart? Search your heart this week and see if it is so. But how can you then prepare? Because that's the call of a week of self-examination, isn't it? It implies some responsibility, some examining that you do yourself. How can you prepare for this personal covenant renewal ceremony with the Lord? Well, the Lord himself reveals that in this passage. through the way in which Moses prepares Israel. There's preparation that comes before the meal. Preparation that shows how this God bond is personal. How one can approach God. Preparation that aims to get them to agree with God's covenants, provisions. And that's our second point. He asks for their agreement. Moses comes down to the people. He tells them all the words that the Lord has spoken. And by those words are meant chapters 21 through 24 of Exodus. These chapters were later called a separate booklet within the book, so to speak. They were called the Book of the Covenant. They are simply an application of the Ten Commandments to the life and to the worship of Israel. And Moses reads these chapters out loud. He repeats them for the people. And then he asks for a response. That's a biblical thing to do. To ask for a response in the name of the Lord. And notice what kind of response Moses is looking for. He doesn't come to bargain or negotiate. This is not a union meeting in which Moses mediates between the claims of God and the claims of people. It's not like buying a house in which there are offers and counteroffers and in which you meet somewhere in the end, both making some compromises. No, God doesn't say, I'll meet you halfway. God alone determines how His covenant people are to live before His face, and how they can draw near to Him. It's so important to realize that God alone may determine whether, who, and how come to the table of the Lord. Why? Because in order for there to be a close personal bond with the Lord, we must honor Him as God by agreeing with His words to us. With His promises and with His commandments. That's another way of saying simply, we need to believe in Him and take refuge in Him. And part of believing is agreeing to every word that the Lord says and to every claim that the Lord makes, saying, this is truth, Lord, and I believe in the Lord who has spoken, and I embrace it with my heart. This requires not only the agreements of faith, but also the agreement of repentance. It means confessing your sins and shortcomings in light of this word and determining in your heart, with the grace and help of the Lord, to live differently. The people say to Moses, the right response, all that the Lord has said, we will do. As you think then of approaching the table of the Lord next week, He asks you, you know my words. You've heard my laws. My promises have been proclaimed to you. Do you agree that my word is law to you? That my Son is gospel to you? Will you submit yourself to my lordship? Don't approach the table if you do not want the Lord to have this position of lordship in your life. If your conscience tells you that something is wrong, that there's some area of Scripture that you're not obeying and don't intend to obey and are not interested in obeying, then don't just say, well, sorry, Lord, the night before, and knowing deep down you're not going to do anything about it to change anyway. More than the amen of your mouth is required before the Lord. God asks you in this solemn covenant relationship, renewal ceremony, for a promise that you will strive with all your strength and with His word, grace, and help to live according to all of His words, His law, as well as His gospel, His demands, as well as His provisions, His calls to confess your sin and forsake them, and to find in Him refuge and grace. Not some of the words, some of the time, but all of the words, all of the time, that you promise, that you say to the Lord, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But now someone will say, yeah, but how can you know if you are really repenting? Because you can confess your sin today and struggle with the same thing tomorrow and next week. How can you know then that you're really saying this sincerely to the Lord? Well, one of the ways you know is this. If you know something particular makes you stumble, that it's a bosom sin or a character fault that you continually have to strive with, that you take concrete, practical steps to combat it. You don't just declare a truce and say, well, that's just who I am, but that you oppose it. That you don't make a compromise, but that you confess it and forsake it, even if you have to do that 10 times a day. It's the meaning of the sentence we'll read later from the form, those beautiful words, that the sin that remains in you, it's still there. Must be there against your will, an unwelcome inhabitant. That means you don't approve of it. You might sometimes stumble and indulge it, but you regret it almost instantly. And it grieves you. It's there against your will. And you say, oh God, put it to death. At every moment that you come to your senses. And you'll notice when you do this that the remaining sin in your heart is going to come with a list of excuses and distractions. Don't listen to these offers at compromise. Half a sin is a whole sin. Let's make this concrete. If you're reading novels that glamorize sin in some way or other and that do absolutely nothing to get you to think of how to live before God's face in God's world, then don't you say one more, and don't you say, well, I just want to finish this one book because I'm already halfway. You say, done. If you struggle with watching television programming or internet things that dishonor God, then do whatever it takes to change the habit. Get a filter, put it in the closet for a month, and then only go back to it if it's under control, or get rid of it. If your problem is saying things about others behind their backs, then say to your husband and to your friends, would you stop me when you notice me doing this? Do whatever it takes to be able to say to the Lord, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. Notice how seriously God takes this. Moses symbolizes the agreement of the people by writing the words of God in a book so that there will be no fudging later on and no one saying, well, I remember it this way and I think it means that. No trying to mix right and wrong. No creating of artificial gray areas. It's written so that every generation that follows can come to know this is what the Lord has said. The agreement of the people to follow the Lord is further symbolized. Moses puts up 12 stone pillars in a circle at the foot of the mountain that represents the 12 tribes of Israel in those days. That's how you made a solemn commitment. Today we sign contracts with witnesses. Well, in those days they would erect stone pillars. Why? To show it's set in stone, and these stones will be here a generation later and many years later. They stand as a lasting, permanent reminder of their promise to God. But someone will say, is that right? Can you promise God that you will do everything He has said? Who can keep all His words perfectly? Is it really sincere to say, all that the Lord has said, we will do? Are we not all sinners? Is it not presumption and pride to think and say that you can do it all? Well, if you don't like this promise, consider the alternative. Do you want to say to God, I will do part of what Thou hast said, and I will leave the rest? I will, and I'm resolved to sin in part and to obey in part, and that's just the way it's going to be? Would that very fact not prove that you think sin is inevitable, excusable, and acceptable, and you can't do anything about it anyway? Would you accept that from your children? Imagine that you set a rule for the family because it's good and right, and your son says, well, I know I can't do this, so I'm not even going to try, or I'll just try every other day. Would you say, well, okay, I guess you don't have to? God doesn't meet us halfway when it comes to holiness. God doesn't make His requirements any easier. He can't unless He stops being God. He is holy, and we must honor His holiness in order to approach Him. If we are going to approach God at His table, to come closer to Him than before, something else has to happen to make it possible. Just imagine that you were one of the Israelites chosen to represent the people by coming partway up Mount Sinai and eating and drinking right under the shadow of the devouring flame of the glory of God in the cloud. Would you dare to go up that mountain? You've seen the lightning flash and the thunder rumble and the rock shake and burn before the presence of the God of all the earth, shaking in holiness, terrifying with the booming voice of Almighty God. Would you dare to come close? there is a way. Notice what Moses does next in verses 4 and 5. He builds an altar right in the middle of that circle of 12 pillars. And then he takes some of the young men of the congregation to slaughter burnt offerings and peace offerings so that they can be placed on this big altar. And the priests had not yet been consecrated at that time, and God had said the whole nation was to be a nation of priests. And so Moses takes some of the young men, probably to do the hard physical work of slaughtering the animals and making sure that the blood is caught in the basins. He uses them as grunts and gophers, to use popular language. And it's that altar. That's the way to approach God, that stands right in the middle of the stone pillars of commitment to the Lord of the covenant. Think about these sacrifices for a moment, because each of these two sacrifices symbolize something different. First of all, the burnt sacrifices. You can study this later for yourself this week in Numbers chapter 1. When someone offered a burnt offering, the whole animal was laid on the altar and it was consumed by the flames until nothing else was left over. And the one who brought that animal would stand on it, and he would lean on it, and he would transfer the whole his weight on it. While the animal was resting there, and the priest would slit its throat, and it symbolized that animal was taking your place. Your sins are transferred to its account. You would watch while the flames devoured it till nothing was left. The flame would burn itself out on that whole burnt offering. Oh, what a clear picture of the holiness of God this gave to the person watching. God's holiness demands a total sacrifice. Is not this the message God sends us in spreading His table? Spreading the table, the Lord means it as a graphic reminder of the cross, and the cross is simply the altar of Almighty God. God's wrath blazes down there on Jesus Christ in all its searing heat and flame. See how God hates sin? Rather than letting it go unpunished, God cannot tolerate the thought of it going unpunished. But He'll inflict wrath even on the head of His own Son when His Son is there as the sinless substitute. Form says it so beautifully, let everyone consider in private the curse his sins deserve, that he might humble himself before God and grieve over his or her sins. Do you say amen to this as you think of the fires of God's wrath raging on the altar of His wrath? Lord, this is what I deserve. Think of all your impure thoughts, your unkind words, your unloving actions. Think of every way you've fallen short of the law of God, as well as broken the law of God. Let it grieve you to the heart as you think of the wrath of God and the sinfulness of sin pictured in these very symbols of bread and wine on the table next week. There's something else about this burnt offering commanded by God. The very fact that it's there shows that God wants the debt to be paid in such a way that the sinner can go free. God's wrath must be satisfied, but in a way that enables the worshiper to be saved. Suppose there's a bunch of young people that you don't know. They're playing in the street outside your house. They're playing baseball. One of them hits a line drive, goes right through your picture window, and crashes into a family painting that's been a family heirloom for generations, and it's ruined. What do you do? Well, you go outside and make sure that they pay for the damages. But do you then invite them inside your home for cake and ice cream and tell them to swim in your pool? No. You just want the damages to be repaid. You're not interested in them suddenly becoming your best friends. But God, in requiring a burnt offering, is proving that He's interested in much more than the payment of a debt, or He wouldn't come up with a substitute. He would simply condemn the world to hell. But in asking for an altar, God is actually saying, I will transfer my wrath upon that substitute so that it's no longer on you, so that you can come close to me, so that the believing Israelite could trust as he climbed up that mountain that he would meet God in peace and not in wrath. He had seen with his own eyes the fire blazing on the altar until it was burned out as God accepted the substitute in his place. And he could therefore rest assured that it was safe for him to draw near to God through the sacrifice, because the debt had already been paid in full. And what rich lines of application that has for the Lord's Supper. For we know the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's why they had to be repeated. Not a day went by in Old Testament Israel where these sacrifices were not repeated in some way, shape, or form. That taught the people two things. On the one hand, the possibility of a substitute taking their place and bearing God's wrath. And on the other hand, the fact that the right substitute hadn't come along yet. A better substitute was needed. These sacrifices point to and call for Him. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Hebrews 9 says, His blood is the new covenant. He becomes the substitute so that those who believe in Him and take refuge in Him can go completely free. So much so that thus His blood cleanses from all sin, that His sacrifice never has to be repeated. It's done. It's finished once and for all. And in spreading His table next week, God desires to say to those who are convicted of their sin and long for cleansing, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, He longs to say to you, look back at the cross. Just like the Israelite at the altar, who could put both hands on the head of the bull or goat and lean on it. Put your weight spiritually on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that when your conscience accuses you that you have greatly sinned against the Lord, that voice of conscience can be quieted and silenced with the blood of Jesus Christ. God says, look back at that cross. It's proof that I want to receive the substitute so that sinners who appeal to me in and through Him can go free. And when the burden of guilt loads your conscience, roll the weight of it onto Jesus Christ. How this needs to be heard again and again. And as your conscience becomes more sensitive and you see how you have fallen short, you say, Lord, who can stand? There is such sin in me, such a mess of it. I'm unclean. I remember the sins of my youth. I grieve because I've been so preoccupied with my home and business, not as an opportunity to glorify the Lord, but so occupied with the little kingdom of me. So little occupied with the kingdom of God. How can I ever stand before the Lord? My sins are more than I can count. To such a one whose heart fails him, the Lord says, put your trust in the finished work of my Son. Fix your eyes on him. Take the bread and wine as pledges that there is forgiveness, that there is no condemnation to those who trust in Jesus Christ. The Lord proclaims bread and wine as food and drink for sinners. Why does the Lord call for such leaning on the cross of His Son? Because He knows that as long as we have any memory of sin undealt with, you will not dare to draw near to Him. You'll hang back in shame, guilt, and confusion. Did you ever have it as a young person? Coming home knowing that you'd done something quite wrong at school that day and that the teacher or the principal was going to call your dad that night. And you just dread the thought of your dad coming home, and it makes you want to stay in your room instead of sitting at the dinner table. Being convicted of sin, how much more against God, should make you feel that sense of shame and distance. As long as that sin is not confessed and turned from. But the Lord, in spreading His table, desires to convince His own believing people that your sin need not keep you away from Him. As long as you approach leaning on Christ, and that's one of the things that the Lord has in mind to which to provoke the response. All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Also, the turning to Jesus Christ as sinners. And we know this is God's desire because of the second kind of sacrifice called the peace offering. You can study this in Numbers 3. In this case, not all of the meat was put on the altar. Some of it was put on the altar on top of the burnt offering. The symbolism is this. Because of the burnt offering, which is totally consumed, God is at peace with the one bringing the sacrifice. The rest of that sacrifice, God gave back to the worshiper who brought it. And they would eat that meat as part of the sacrificial meal in the presence of the Lord. And that was in all likelihood where the food came from. that Israel's representatives ate on the mountain in the presence of the Lord later in the chapter. Remember, in those days, you only ate with someone if you approved of them, if you were at peace with them. And God, in giving this part of the sacrifice as food to His people, demonstrates and sends a powerful message that He has received them, that He is at peace with them, that nothing anymore need be between Him and them. Oh, believer, that is the message the Lord wants to send to you at His table. By calling everyone who has tasted and known something of His grace to eat and drink with Him, He is saying, I am so satisfied with all that Jesus Christ has accomplished. His grace is so abundant and so great and so full that I invite you, that I call you to come close to Me through Him. Come and eat and drink with Me in My presence. Come and taste and see that there is peace with God, even for sinners. And assuredly, as you see and as you taste this bread symbolizing the body of Jesus Christ and the wine symbolizing His blood, so surely you may know that I am at peace with all who come to Me through Him. This symbolism was so important in enabling the people to keep their promise to do all that the Lord had commanded them. For by drawing them close in fellowship, the Lord wants to make them hungry to try with everything that is in them to keep their promise of unconditional submission to His Lordship. His nearness is meant to encourage their holiness. Is that not what the Lord seeks at His table? To draw people closer to Him, so that having tasted again of the fullness of pure grace and of the joy of His presence and of the peace that flows from resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, that is what makes you want to preserve that closeness as you get up from the table, makes you want to walk humbly with your God. And so much so does God seek to approach Israel and to draw them near to Him that there's one final preparation. They are covered with the blood of the covenant. And that's our last point. God sprinkles them with the blood. There's Israel standing in a mass crowd around those big 12 pillars, tall enough for all of them to see. The smoking altar in the middle of the circle. Moses reads the words of the covenant one more time, chapters 21 through 23. And again they make their promise, all that the Lord has said, we will do. See how important that unconditional surrender to the Lord is for approaching Him also at His table. But then Moses does something else. He's had these young men, as they killed the burnt offerings and peace offerings, gather the blood in big basins. And now Moses has a couple of them apparently hold it up for him. And he walks through the crowd, and as he walks through the crowd, the hand of Moses sweeps and scoops into the blood, and it's spattered and it's sprinkled in all directions so that those big basins go through the crowd, and the blood is flying through the air all over the place. And he says to them as he's scattering the blood, behold the blood of the covenant that God has made with you. Now, why does he do this? Well, for one thing, that's how covenant rituals were made in those days. When a covenant was solemnized, it's literally a bond in blood. You would take sacrificial animals, you would chop them in half and spread them apart so that you had a pathway there paved in blood. And the parties making the covenant would walk through the pieces. And the meaning is, if I break this covenant, then may I be torn like these animals were. I commit to life and death faithfulness. Now, a whole nation can't walk between the pieces of that would take all day. So in this case, the blood is simply sprinkled on them instead. The message is a solemn one for covenant breakers. Yes, blood-sprinkled people can become covenant breakers by despising this blood, by not using it as a refuge, but as an excuse for sin. Hebrews 10:29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who was trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unclean thing. If you are unconverted this afternoon or insincere in your repentance, you must know that you are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. But at this point, unless things change, that blood signifies not your salvation, but your condemnation. There's no way to opt out of the covenant without penalty. There's no way to go your own way without trampling over the blood. Don't do it, lest the symbolized penalty come upon you. And yet at the same time, we see so beautifully here, the covenant theology of the Scriptures. The entire nation was sprinkled. Moses sprinkled the people. He didn't just say, well, those of you who really know the Lord's grace, and it's only a small handful of you, you I'll sprinkle with the blood, and the rest of you just have to watch. No, he takes the blood of the covenant, and he sprays and spatters, and we would say today, he establishes a sprinkler system overhead to make sure that it sprays over everybody. The Lord comes close to you with the blood of His covenant, the blood of His own Son. He comes so close to cover you even physically with that blood. Is that not what the waters of baptism symbolize? There's another reason for the blood being sprinkled on the people. The Lord shows it's not enough for the blood of a substitute to flow. It must be applied to the people. It's not enough for salvation to be accomplished on the cross in Jesus Christ. It must be applied to people by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So true in the New Covenant as well. We're no longer sprinkled with literal blood. And yet, it is still the work of the Holy Spirit to take this and sprinkle this blood on your conscience, to give peace with God, to enable the people of God to approach God with confidence, which the blood gives. Listen to how the Apostle Peter would later describe the people of God as able to draw near through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the sprinkling of the blood on your conscience by the Spirit of Christ that gives you bold access. Listen to these words from Hebrews 10. Having therefore boldness. How do you get that? To enter even into the holiest. No one in the Old Testament dared to go into the holiest place. How do you get that? By the blood of Jesus. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And there you have it. Someone says, how do I get that? I don't know how to get that. Again, it's explained, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That confidence comes from the blood of the Lamb. Imagine the elders of Israel as they climb up the mountain to sit down and eat with God. They climb. They remember the awesome holiness of God. Their fears are calmed, though, because as they climb, they look down and they can see little droplets of dried blood crusted on their clothes. And as they climb, they can say every step of the way and they can whisper it to each other. I'm covered with the blood. I'm covered with the blood. And isn't that how every believer should approach the table of the Lord? With a conscience that is clear. Because the Holy Spirit, in response, and you making use of the preaching of the cross, has applied the blood again to your heart so that you've tasted, there is all my confidence and hope. So that when you see the wine poured and the bread broken, and you hear the words, this blood is the blood of the new covenant in my blood, that your heart responds by faith. I'm covered with the blood. I'm covered with the blood. I know if you still struggle with that assurance, go to the God of the covenant who sprinkled you physically as an indication that He sincerely from His side will sprinkle spiritually all who draw near to Him. Say, Lord, cover my heart with the blood too. So that I can, with confidence and boldness, come to the table and say, I'm covered